Well, brethren, there are many ideas and concepts in the world about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Some think it's a ghost. Some think it's a person. Some think it's one third of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, etc., etc. One of the great controversies among those who have called themselves Christians throughout the centuries is an attempt to answer the question, just what is the Holy Spirit? Today, during the course of the sermon, we're going to give some clear, concrete answers to that question. God does not leave us ignorant on so important a question. There's only one place that we as Christians turn for answers, and that is to the Word of God in print. We don't turn to analogies or ideas of man. We look to the Word of God to see what is revealed there. Because it is in the Scripture that God reveals truth about the question so that we might understand. Let's answer the question, just what is the Holy Spirit? Now, I am a simple person, so as you know, I usually make numbers. Points along the way that we can attach doctrine and understanding to make it, at least for me, as easy to understand as possible. So we have a number of phrases here, each preceded by the words, the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is, number one, the power of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 reveals doctrinal understanding about just what the Holy Spirit is. And again, when we ask that question, the Bible is clear. The Holy Spirit is, and a number of things are listed. In the situation here, you remember the story. Luke, of course, contains the most detailed description of the birth of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the events leading up to the birth as well. We know it was a miraculous birth. It was a once-in-history event, never to be repeated again. And there are some very special things about this birth. Well, let's begin reading in verse 26. Now, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin. Sixth month of what? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She was pregnant with John the Baptist, or who would become John the Baptist. So in the sixth month of that pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. And the word virgin means virgin. She was pure. She had not yet been together with a man. Betrothed, in other words, engaged to, we might use that word today. Betrothed was more than that, but we'll just say engaged for our principle. They were literally married but not come together. That's what betrothal was. There was a formal agreement, and they would finally, after the period of betrothal, be married. But it was a much more binding thing than our engagements today. But it says she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Mary was an outstanding young lady, and she was chosen for a very important mission. Verse 29, when she saw him, when Mary saw the angel Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying, like, what does this mean? I'm blessed. I'm highly favored. Why? Consider what manner of greeting this was. What does that mean? Verse 30, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now the angel Gabriel doesn't say when the start time of that kingdom on earth would be, which is one of the great confusions among Jews in the New Testament. But nonetheless, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I know not a man? That's pretty obvious what she's saying, but it's stated rather gently here in the King James. In essence, what she's saying, I've never slept with a man, I've never had sex, how in the world could I become pregnant? She understood how life works. You put a man and woman together, you have pregnancy and you have babies. We have a lot who understand that here these days, with so many of our ladies expecting, which is a wonderful thing, by the way. Verse 35. The angel answered, there's going to be a miracle. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And, now the Holy Spirit is defined, the power of the highest will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit is defined here as the power of the highest. Who is the highest? God is the highest. So the Holy Spirit is defined as the power of God, the highest. The power of God. So if anyone ever asks, well, you don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person? We say, no. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and you'll see that the Spirit of God is defined as the power of the highest, the power of God. So it's this power that will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of, not the Son of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit defined as the power of the highest. Therefore, Christ would be the Son of the highest, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Now he goes on to talk there about Elizabeth and what would be happening there. Mary in verse 38 said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Yeah, in other words, whatever God desires. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Never doubted of what Gabriel had said, what the message was. Whatever God decided, she was pleased with. She was happy with. Turn over to Luke chapter 26. So again, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, defines the Holy Spirit as the power of the highest. We know the highest is God, so the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Luke 24. We'll begin reading at the near the end of the chapter. In verse 46, Christ has now been crucified, he's resurrected, and he's taking time to teach the disciples before he ascends to heaven. Verse 46, then he, Christ, said to them, the 12, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Pause for a second. Remember we said just a few moments ago, Gabriel did not define when the kingdom would be set up on earth. They had constantly assumed it would be right then. They didn't understand, as we've talked about before, the greatest misunderstanding in the New Testament amongst the people was two comings of the Messiah. They didn't understand that. All they understood was the coming of the Messiah in power and might to rule the earth, to set up the kingdom of God, to set up the Jews at the top of all nations. They did not understand the Messiah coming first as a suffering Savior, to die for the sins of mankind. So Christ is reiterating that. Remember, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day. And, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So remember, there's a pause. There's a death of the Savior, then there's some period of time that's going to go by, and that's the time that your job is to preach the gospel. Then verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You've seen it happen. Verse 49. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father. What is the promise of the Father? Well, he's going to explain that that's the Holy Spirit. I send you the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you receive what? What you've been promised. Until you receive, until you are endued, or imbued, as we would more likely say today, with what? Power from on high. Luke 1 said, power of the highest. Luke 24 says, power from on high. He already said it's the promise of my Father. The Holy Spirit is clearly defined in Scripture as the power of God, not as the person of God, not as a third person in some Trinity. As you know, the word Trinity is never found in the Scripture. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, people fought over what is the Holy Spirit until they came up with this doctrine of the Trinity. That's not in the Scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Now we could, we'll a little bit later go to the book of Acts to show the power being given to the disciples as they waited in Jerusalem. But let's go at this point to Genesis chapter 1. Because what we'd like to describe here or display is the power of God at work. In the same way that you might extend your arm to accomplish work, God extends His Holy Spirit into the physical realm to accomplish work. In the beginning, as you know, Genesis 1 verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. How? What did He do? How did He make that happen? In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, three of them, and the earth. The earth, verse 2, was without form and void. At this point, it was a mess. It had been destroyed. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. It was an absolute mess. It was a globe pretty much covered with water and enshrouded in thick cloud and darkness. Then in verse 3, And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God's about to clean up the mess. So He sends His Spirit. The Spirit of God hovered on the face. Now, we already defined from the New Testament that's power. It's interesting that the word hovering is literally the word quivering, pulsating, we might say. God's Spirit is energy. It is power. We've used the analogy before, and I think it's a reasonable analogy. The Holy Spirit is like electricity. It's not a body, it's not a person, but it is a force. We have electricity at this point coursing through the gases in the bulbs above our head. And as long as that electricity, that power is activating that gas, it produces light, fluorescent light in this case, which is probably going to kill us in 20 or 30 years. Who knows? But the point is, the power is what does it. So here we have the Spirit of God quivering over this watery mess, enshrouded in clouds. Then God said, verse 3, "Let there be light." And the Spirit of God energizes, and there was light. God saw that the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So God unshrouded the earth so that the day and night schedule can begin to be back in order as it should. Which is interesting. Some would say, well, it's not till day 4 that God creates the sun and the moon. That's just not true. Day 4, God assigns. The Hebrew word for made, when He talks about it on the fourth day, means to assign. So the sun and the moon were already in existence, hovering around the earth. The earth are orbiting around the sun, as you know, moon orbiting around the earth. But then in day 4, God assigns them so that the annual cycles of days, years, months, weeks, etc., all begin to fall into place the way they should. So God separates it. Now then again, that's a whole doctrinal issue aside from that. The point we're looking at is that God sends His Spirit, it energizes, and boom, things come into being. And the same thing is true on the other days of creation as well. So it is proper to define the Spirit of God as the power of God. Now we'll pause there for a moment, because that belief makes you, in the eyes of most of Christianity, a heretic. Makes you a heretic. If you do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, you are a heretic. So, hello fellow heretics, here we are. It's the way it's going to be. Isn't it interesting that if you believe what the Bible actually says, others label you the exact opposite of what you are? You are a saint, according to the Scripture, but you're labeled a heretic because you don't believe the Spirit of God is a person. That leads us to point number 2. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God. It is not a person. It is what God is. Turn with me to John, the book of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4. When we say essence, what do you think of? Some of our cooks think of things like the essence of vanilla. Or they think of their various oils that they use. We have the essence of peppermint, or the essence of lilac, or whatever else it might be, or lavender or whatever oils people use for various things. The essence is this concentrated dose of what something is in essence. John chapter 4, in verse 24, we'll read a little bit leading up to that so that we can understand exactly what Christ is saying. But he's describing that God is holy, God is spirit. So what is God? What's he composed of? He's composed, we might say, of Holy Spirit. Here in John chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 17. The woman answered, said, I have no husband. Jesus said, hey, you've said, well, you have no husband. Remember the context here. It's the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Christ comes and talks to her, teaches her. Verse 18, you've had five husbands, and one who you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. In other words, he understood things about her nobody else knew. This was a well-kept secret. And when Christ simply stated, well, I know exactly who you are. I know you've had five husbands, and the lady, the fellow you're staying with now is not your husband. You're not even married to the guy. I mean, her jaw must have just dropped to the floor. She was picking sand burrs out of her tongue. Oh, what? How did he know that? Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Now, she wasn't an evil woman. Now, maybe the first five husbands thought so. But She immediately comes up with this deep religious question. So it shows that there was something about her that was certainly pursuing what was right, I believe. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem it's the place where one ought to worship. I don't understand what the big deal is. Why there's such an argument. Why do you Jews hate us so bad? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. There's not going to be a physical temple to which you must go to worship God, to pay your vows, to carry out your sacrifices. That's going to become non-existent very soon. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, you'd have no understanding whatsoever if it wasn't what you borrowed from us. And that was true, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is. It's starting now. With Christ's appearance on the earth, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The temple would be done away with because Christ said, I'll tear this down and rebuild in 3 days. The temple now becomes the church itself, not the physical building. The hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Then in verse 24, God is spirit. God is composed of spirit. Now, there are some who would say, well, spirit, again, thinkers throughout the millennia have tried to sort out, well, just what is spirit? And one of the most used definitions in the religious world is spirit is whatever matter is not. Okay, that's pretty helpful. But it says nothing. If something has material characteristics, then it cannot be spirit or vice versa. Now, that's an interesting definition. It's a thinker's definition, but it's not true. Can there be things in common? Can water have some principles in common with solid matter? Absolutely. There's some things they have in common. They're very different, but they have some things in common. Can men and women be very different yet have some things in common? Okay, they can't. But no, of course they can. They both have livers, kidneys, brains, at least most of them. Hair, different kinds of hair, but they have hair. Lots of things in common. So the spirit realm and the physical realm are very different, but have some things in common. God says to Moses, I don't want you to see my face. What do you know? A spirit being has a face. That's something they have in common with physical things. And again, when we know that man has been made, humans have been made in the image of God, you know why you have a face? Because God does. And you're made to look like him. In his image, you're a copy, a small physical cardboard copy, we might say, of what God is. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And there's a whole other sermon we could develop and talk about in that regard. But suffice it to say at this point, many translations simply render this God is spirit. It's what He's composed of. It's what He is. He is holy. He is spirit. He is composed of Holy Spirit. So when it says He will give us His Holy Spirit, what does He actually give us? He gives us a portion of what He is. No wonder, we'll read next time, that we're called having the divine nature, a bit of God Himself planted in us. So that leads us to number three, and that is the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. What do we mean by that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We said we'd come here eventually. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Now we know it is power. It's the essence of what God is. And it's something that He says He will give to us as a gift. Now we have to, of course, preface that with that this issue. It's a gift given to repentant, obedient human beings upon baptism and laying on of hands. It's a gift given to repentant, obedient human beings upon baptism and laying on of hands. Acts 2:38, you're familiar with this section. The first Pentecost of the New Testament church, we might say. When the New Testament church was founded, the anniversary of the New Testament church is the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent. What is the message of the church of God from the beginning? It's always repent. It's not, "We're really nice people. We'd love to have you come with us." I mean, we hopefully are very nice people. And yes, we would like others to come with us. But without repentance, there's no use. We have a nice club, but we don't have a church. Repent. Peter, what was John the Baptist's first words? Repent. What was Christ's first words? Repent. What are Peter's first words with the brand new New Testament church? Repent! That's how we become a part of the New Testament church. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. So repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We have to be cleaned up first. So the gift is given to those people. Repent, be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift, given to repentant, obedient human beings upon baptism and laying on of hands. It's a gift. And when we understand that it is the essence and the power of God, we begin to understand the magnitude of that gift. God is giving us a portion of His very nature, what He is composed of. He's linking us together with Him. Turn over a page or two to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles, John especially, were called before the Sanhedrin. And they were threatened with death and punishment, and they were told, "Stop teaching about Jesus Christ. Stop doing that." They went right out, and what do you suppose they did? They taught about Jesus Christ. Because they had commission from a higher power. And so they went and taught. They were arrested again. Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered. In other words, we said, "We thought we told you not to teach this. And yet here you are teaching." They're brought before. Peter answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And we apply that principle to all kinds of areas. That whenever human beings expect us to do something to contrary to God's law, we say, "I'm sorry. Wish we could comply, but we can't because we're under order by higher power. We must obey God first." Obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Interesting, he doesn't say cross, he says a tree. Then verse 31, "Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior." For what purpose? To give repentance to Israel. and forgiveness of sins. Repentance comes first, then forgiveness of sins. Then verse 32, and we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Obey Him. So, God's Holy Spirit is a gift given to repentant, obedient human beings upon baptism and laying on of hands. Now turn with me over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Here's an example of the gift being given. Because sometimes people will ask, well, do I have to go through baptism and laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit? I'm a pretty spiritual person. I think I gave my life to God a long time ago, gave my heart to Jesus. So I think I have the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't have to fight with people over that. We don't have to make a decision or a judgment ourselves. We can simply point them to the Scripture. And they'll be able to discern whether or not God gave them the Holy Spirit. It happened, verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. So here's Paul on this trip, comes to Ephesus, and he finds believers. Finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Like, this has not been part of what we've been taught. I don't know what you're asking. Have we received the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? So, Paul, a bit confused, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? If you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, what was your baptism all about? And they said, into John's baptism. What did John require to be baptized? Repentance. What did he say then you should do? Well, you strive to live a righteous life, but then you look forward to the one who is coming. The one whose shoelaces I'm not even qualified to tie or untie. Pointing them to the Messiah, to Christ, to Jesus. So they repented, were trying to live God's way the best they could. They were believers, as it says in verse 1, but incomplete. So verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So they had good knowledge, just insufficient knowledge, just not enough. So what happened? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I've been baptized twice. Once as a little baby in the Congregational Church in Chicago, Illinois. And I had this little white fluffy gown on that I guess little babies were supposed to wear when they get consecrated. And the pastor, I'm relating this to you via my mother's recollection, not mine, because I was only a few weeks old. And she said he took this little crystal pitcher, and as she was holding me, the pastor took this little pitcher of water and poured it directly on my forehead, apparently attempting to drown me. No, I'm kidding. But that was baptism as far as they were concerned. I could have said, well, I've been baptized. I don't need to be baptized again. These people were baptized much more formally. They went down into the water. They were put under the water. They were brought back up. They had repented of their sins. They realized they weren't living God's way the way they needed to be, and they now were. But it wasn't enough because their knowledge was incomplete. So to be rebaptized is, in many cases, the right thing to do. So they were baptized again. In this case, baptized into Jesus Christ. So, verse 4 again, Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying people should believe on him that would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, it all made sense, as Paul instructed them. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, pause for a second. Do you think that Luke wrote down every bit of the interaction between Paul and this group? Every word that was spoken? Think this was all that was said? Well, of course not. Luke is summarizing for the book the basis of what went on. But there would have been a lot of talking. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? what he went through, who he was, his position as Savior, etc., etc. Bottom line is they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and when Paul had done what? Laid hands on them. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now all the men were about 12 in all. Another special occurrence here, that God gave them the gift of tongues, again, to show that their heart was right, they just need to be rebaptized, have hands laid on them, and then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 8, in verse 14. Acts chapter 8 reaffirms what we just read in Acts chapter 19, is that the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit must be done by the ordained authority within the church. There is something interesting about receiving the Holy Spirit, that God wants it done through the vehicle of touch. He links us together as family through the laying on of hands. And again, as we've talked about before, every major event in life really includes this issue of touch. A baby is caught when they come out of the womb. Later on, when we're baptized, we have hands laid on us to receive the Holy Spirit. When we're married, we have hands laid on us to join us together as one, asking God to set people aside as a new family unit. When we're sick and having great difficulties, we're anointed with hands being laid on us to ask God to set us aside for the blessing of healing. Great events of life. Here in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, we have another. It's kind of sandwiched in between the lesson about Simon Magus and how one can be along with the church and have an absolutely dark heart. That's the way Simon was. He was, quote-unquote, a believer. He believed. It doesn't say he was a believer, but he believed and was baptized. But he was not pure of heart by any means. He hadn't repented. He believed, was baptized, but hadn't repented. You see that by his request. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Pause there for a moment. This would have been a surprise. Samaritans, who were the two worst kinds of people, according to New Testament era Jews, the two worst human beings was a Samaritan or a publican, a tax collector. Because the Samaritans were just errant. I mean, they had taken the truths and twisted them. They were Gentiles, masquerading kind of as Jews, had their own place of worship, had twisted doctrines, and so for the Jews, they were evil people. The next most evil person was a Jew who was working with the Romans. So when they heard that Samaria received the word of God, it was stunning. Now, what had set this whole situation up? We read about it in John chapter 4. When Christ sat down in this Samaritan city and began talking with a Samaritan woman. Christ was preparing the church for this. When the word of God would come to Samaria, there would be believers and they would be included as a part of the church. It was stunning. The next most stunning thing was true, full Gentiles. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 also being part of the church. That was a stunning revelation as well. So Christ talked to this woman. The apostles came and kind of wondered. They were too afraid to say anything. Like, what in the world is he doing talking to that Gentile woman? You know, they would have thought about this at this time. Peter and John said, well, of course we'll go to Samaria. Christ talked to this woman. There were lots of believers there. It's obvious what he expects of us. The apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to confirm, obviously, sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Interesting. They prayed for them. Interesting. How do they receive the Holy Spirit? Verse 15, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Now we'll pause for a moment. the word he is an absolutely egregious mistranslation of the Greek language. There is no word he in the Greek text of this verse. It's not there. It is supplied by translators. Now, lest we think that's a terrible thing, anybody who translates from one language to another adds words in a way that they hope will clarify for the other readers or the other listeners. You do the best you can to make it. Now, this shows very clearly one of the problems of translation, and that is if you have in your mind an error or a prejudice, you will translate a text with that prejudice, sometimes without even knowing it. The word he is not in the Greek language. It simply is a modifier or a descriptor of what's in the last of verse 15, the words Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma. It would be much better translated, much more correctly translated, based on all the other scriptures as well, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. That would be the correct translation, not he. There's no such word in the Greek language there. It says, it had fallen upon none of them. They'd repented, they'd been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they had not had the laying on of hands from the ordained authority in the church. Rest of verse 16. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, verse 17, they, meaning Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to repentant, obedient human beings upon baptism and the laying on of hands. Again, God desires the Holy Spirit be transmitted through the ceremony of laying on of hands so that we are all connected as family. It's not that the Spirit comes running down through the minister, through the elder, and through his hands and into the person's head. It doesn't work that way. Laying on of hands is a setting aside for God. God is the Father, not the pastor, not the minister, not the elder. God is the Father. He gives His Spirit directly. But the laying on of hands sets a person aside and makes the formal request of God to follow through with what God has promised, and that is the gift of His Holy Spirit. So we understand the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's the essence of God. It's the gift that God gives to repentant, obedient human beings upon baptism and laying on of hands. What else is it? The Holy Spirit is, number four, our source of life. Our source of life. It's not until sometimes someone is very ill or has a near-death experience that they suddenly realize how mortal they are. Turn with me to John chapter 6 in verse 63. John chapter 6 in verse 63. You remember probably the circumstance here. Christ is teaching his disciples and the Jews who were around at the time, emphasizing this whole concept of the Messiah must die. Again, that's a foreign concept to them. They didn't understand that. And he tells them that if you're going to have eternal life, you have got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this was a repulsive idea to many of the listeners. They could not understand. They could not grasp. What do you mean we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood? That sounds like cannibalism. That's ghastly. Many people left following Christ at that point. They could not stomach that teaching. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I don't get it. What was the difference between those who left and those who stayed? The difference was faith. Those who left had no faith. He said something wacky. We're out of here. Those who had faith said, I don't get it, but I know who he is. And that's a great principle to understand as far as general things in life are concerned. There'll be times when I just don't get it, but I trust God. I trust Christ. I trust that they will always do what is best at the right time Their timing is perfect. And even if I don't understand, even if it's a hard saying or a hard event, hard trial, it is for a purpose. And I trust. Don't understand the situation, but I trust God's heart. And He will always do what is best. What faith is. When Jesus Himself, verse 61, when Jesus in Himself knew that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" In other words, what He's saying here is if this statement about eating My flesh and drinking My blood is offensive, how are you going to handle it when I ascend to heaven? Because again, what were they thinking? Kingdom has to be set up now. The Messiah is going to take over, kick out the Romans, put us up on top, introduce the kingdom of God on earth. So He says, if this little thing about eating and drinking offends you when I disappear, what will you do? When everything you've been hoping for is different than you expected, what will you do? Verse 63, He says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Now guess, is the word "who" in the Greek text? And the answer is no. Not at all. Correct translation would be "which." It is the Spirit which gives life. How do we know that? The Spirit is defined elsewhere as the power of God, not as a person. We talked about that analogy of electricity. Electricity is power, but it's not a person. Other scriptures talk about the Spirit is poured out. You don't take a person and pour them out. A power, a force, you can pour, you can push, the way we do electricity. It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are Spirit, they are life. There are some here who do not believe. And we can go on from there. We won't. It is the Spirit which gives life. King James says it's the Spirit that quickens. The RSV, the ASV, American Standard, the Darby Translation, Young's Literal Translation, others as well, simply translate it correctly. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that gives life, or which gives life. That's the correct translation. It's not a person. It is the power. In other words, when we receive the Holy Spirit, what does God do? He combines a portion of His nature, His essence, with our spirit, the spiritual part of human beings, the spirit in man. And He energizes that spirit and creates a new life. No wonder the Scriptures sometimes refer to you as aliens, because you are now literally a different form of life than the typical human being. Now some say, "Well, you mean figuratively, don't you?" No, we mean that literally. When you are a child of God, you are a different life form. Because now you have eternal life abiding in you. And what we have to do is continue that spiritual connection to maintain that life. Until the time that we're born into the family of God as spirit beings, then we will have life inherent, self-generating life. That's a wonderful gift. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. You see, unfortunately, so many in the supposed Christian world think they already have immortal life through an immortal soul. So they do not grasp how vital it is to understand that the Holy Spirit is the source of life. They mistakenly think they've already got it. But it's not until repentance, obedience, baptism, laying on of hands that we receive the source of life. The gift is the gift of eternal life. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead... Pause for a second. Beginning of verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him... Well, not the Holy Spirit as a person. The Spirit of Him. Who's Him? Who Him is God. It is the Spirit of God. It is the power of the highest. It is power from on high. But if the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He, meaning God, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. There's that word who again, mistranslation. Through His Spirit, which dwells in you, or that dwells in you. You see, receiving the Spirit of God, combining together with our human spirit, produces a new life form. And we now have the gift of eternal life. And the eventual fulfillment of that gift will be giving life, true life, to our mortal bodies, changing us from physical to spirit. Interesting that we're given a spirit body. Spirit body. Lots of things, again, that physical and spirit have in common. One of those is bodies, different kind of bodies. But isn't it interesting that when angels appear, they have bodies? Angels never appear as puffs of cloud or smoke. Now, they have different kind of faces than you might in their natural state, their spiritual state. But there's some similarity. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll read verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul here writes, reminding the brethren that every decision, every action has consequences. Then he makes something, such a statement that I think is very critical to follow that. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We understand that principle. We plant tomato seeds, we don't harvest eggplant. I mean, who'd want to grow eggplant anyway? I'm kidding. We had roasted eggplant recently. It was very good. Once. Verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So you see, you have eternal life abiding in you if you have the Spirit of God. As long as we're mortal, we must maintain that connection to God so that we can come to the time when we reap everlasting life and we are changed from physical to spirit. That kind of leads us to our final point for today, and that is the Holy Spirit is our source of spiritual power. It is our source of spiritual power. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. If we lack spiritual power, what is likely one of the things that's happening? It is likely that we are short or in short supply of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15. In verse 13. Now may the God of hope, Paul writes to the Romans as he's kind of drawing this letter to a close, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. How does God fill you with joy and peace in believing? That you may abound in hope. How does He fill us with joy, peace, and hope? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Holy Spirit defined as power. If we are lacking joy in our life, if we are lacking peace in our life, if we're not abounding in hope, chances are we're short on supply of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit elsewhere is described in analogy as living water. Living water means it's flowing. You have a pond that sits there with no exit. That's dead water. That's where leeches grow and things like that. But living water is flowing water. Now you can leave that pond sit there. You come back tomorrow, still a pond. But if you shut off the source of living water, what do you have the next day? Emptiness. You got a dry riverbed or creek bed, stream bed. So what is Paul talking about here? God fills us with joy and peace and hope by granting us more of His Holy Spirit. Since it is described as living water, it must continue to flow. We'll talk more about that next time. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If we are short in supply of God's Holy Spirit, we will be without joy, we will be without peace, we will be without hope. We need to stay connected. One analogy I've used from time to time is that human beings are like toasters. Human beings are like toasters. If you have a toaster that is not plugged into power, what do you have? You have a bread storage unit. Not going to make any toast, is it? In fact, the bread inside is going to be stale, spoiled pretty quickly. You need to be connected to the power. So if you feel that there are empty holes in your life when it comes to the fruit of God's Spirit, chances are we're not connected to the power. Now, my toaster, at least, has two prongs on its electrical cord. Anybody who's worked a little bit with electricity know you got to have the white wire and you got to have the black wire. Now, if you touch the black wire, what's going to happen? Depends on where you're connected to. If you hold one finger on the black wire and one on the white wire, what's going to happen? You got the positive and negative. You're going to be blown off your feet. Your heart's going to stop and we'll do a nice funeral for you, right? You know how those things go. It takes both. It takes a send and a return. What we understand is a simple analogy. If human beings are like toasters, you need both of those things plugged in. You need the connection of God's Spirit through prayer and Bible study. And my guess is if we're lacking in the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, chances are we are not studying our Bibles. Chances are we may not be praying the way that we should. And as a result, we are spiritually weak because the Holy Spirit is not flowing into us and out of us the way that it should. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul, writing to the younger Timothy, reminds him, in essence, to do your job. Take charge as you've been given responsibility. And he reminds him, God has not given us a spirit of fear. If your life is filled with fear, we're missing the ingredients of God's Holy Spirit in the kind of essence that it should be, the kind of amount that it should be. God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's not to say, by the way, we won't be afraid sometimes. If you're walking in the dark and someone runs up behind you and yells and screams, we're going to jump right out of our shoes. It's not saying, well, if I had more of God's Spirit, that wouldn't frighten me. Well, of course it would. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this inner gnawing fear that I'm not qualifying for God's family. I'm not doing what I should. I'm not good enough. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is power. It is love. It is a sound mind. So if we do not make sound spiritual decisions, chances are we're not close enough to God. We're not plugged in. If your life is lacking the spiritual fruit that the Holy Spirit should be providing, chances are we're not plugged in. We cannot exhibit the fruit of God's Holy Spirit for any length of time without being connected to the source. Turn to one final scripture, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Here's what connection to the Holy Spirit produces. It was what was necessary for their time. We pray that as we connect to God through His Holy Spirit, He enlarges that Spirit in us, that God will grant likewise what we need today. Verse 31 is talking about the church. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Boldness is what's required, especially in a world that does not grasp or even like the truth of God. Verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul." What unified them in that way? What were they? How were they were in one accord? It's because of the power of God's Spirit. "Neither did anyone say of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all." That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. God's Holy Spirit is our source of power. If the church needs more power, it will get that power by each and every one of us doing our part. Like a battery in the great work of God, each of us is responsible for how the work is doing. Sometimes we think, well, it's the minister's job. It's Mr. Frank's job. It's the administration's job. And I would submit to you, it's the individual power of each of us as spiritual batteries that provide the power for the church of God. We are all in this together. We are linked through the power of God's Spirit. It is our source of spiritual power. No wonder we ask God for more of His Spirit. We do that through prayer. We connect through Bible study, and the power flows. If we're not connecting through prayer and Bible study, and of course fasting and meditation, fellowship fit in there as well, but the primary vehicles are prayer and certainly study of God's Word. If we're not connecting with those things, God's Spirit is hampered. And there's resistors put in that cord, and it's not flowing the way that we should, and the toaster just doesn't heat up the way it's supposed to. It makes an inferior product. So, brethren, we have at our disposal the essence of God. We have the power of God. We have the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have a source of spiritual power that is beyond our imagination. So as we approach this day of Pentecost, let's do our best to tap into that power, to grow through that power, to use that power to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world.